Well, good morning, Sunburst. Today, we begin a study in the book of Leviticus. And a lot of times when people get their Bible, it's Genesis, Exodus, Numbers. So why Leviticus? Well, a lot of reasons, but one of the key reasons is we learn in Leviticus how people are to worship. Not what people think about worship or what procedures people think are important, but what God thinks is important. Many of you are familiar with what's sometimes referred to as National Signing Day. It's when high school athletes announce, often have a press conference or there'll be something at their school they will announce on signing day, I've accepted a scholarship to Texas or A&M or Baylor or whatever the university is. Well, on National Signing Day in 2008, a 6'4", 300-pound offensive lineman from Fernley High School in Fernley, Nevada, a kid by the name of Kevin Hart, had a press conference, and the whole gym was packed at his small high school, and it was there that he announced his commitment to play for University of California. He had chosen them over University of Oregon. Like I said, he's in front of a press conference, a school's packed high school gym. The only problem? Kevin had made up his entire recruitment. The University of California football program had never heard of Kevin Hart. Head coach Jeff Tedford had never spoken with him and could not recognize a photograph of him. It was entirely a fake commitment created by a young man who desperately wanted to be accepted and to play athletics. So he creates this entire recruiting process, made it up, crafted it, and so many people believed it. But it was all a joke. It was all futile. Now, I tell you that story because when you think about worship, I think that's the way a lot of people are in their approach to God. They just make it up. Well, you know, God is love, and it's God's job to forgive. And so I'll just, you know, God loves everybody. And so I'll just develop my own worship. And the result is it's meaningless. It's fake. Well, making up the approach to worship, complete with your own non-biblical or sub-biblical content, is infinitely more dangerous than what this young football player did. That's why I think it's so important that we look at the book of Leviticus, the first 17 verses of chapter 1. Look at the first words of verse 1. The Lord called. Did you know that the ancient Hebrews, Israel, when they referred to Leviticus, they used a single word in Hebrew that means, and the Lord called. And so at the outset of God giving instructions about worship, you notice that he is the one communicating. And in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 6, verse 7, what you really have in Leviticus is a manual for sacrifice. To which you may respond, well, wait a minute, Matthew, we're not sacrificing animals and bulls and goats anymore. How can this have application for us? Well, glad you asked. The book of Leviticus and the sacrifices we'll look at this morning, in many ways, lay the foundation for the New Testament teaching of atonement, at-one-ment. Atonement, reconciliation. Now, at the heart of atonement is the acknowledgement that God is holy and God is perfect, and you and I are not. And by nature, there's a great gulf fixed between a holy God and sinful people like you and me. And so the way to bring those two parties together is the process of atonement. And who carries this out? And who accomplishes this atonement? Well, God carries it out, ultimately, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. It's the idea of how can sinful people like you and me, how can we approach God? How can we be reconciled to the God of the universe? The problem with too many people today is that they're like Kevin Hart in 2008. They're just making up stuff as they go along. They don't understand that the real problem is we're alienated from God by nature. And unless he makes action, unless he takes action, we're doomed. Well, let's do a little review before we jump into this text. We're coming off of the golden calf. Exodus 32. The people have rebelled. They've been idolaters. They've violated three of the Ten Commandments straight up. Now they need reconciliation. God, as holy, is offended. 3,000 die one day. The Lord relents, doesn't destroy the rest of the people, but he says, I'm not going to go with you up from here. Moses intercedes and says, Lord, we don't want to go anywhere that you're not going. Remember that? And so the Lord shows mercy. He says, I'll go with you. And then he proceeds to renew his covenant agreement with the people. Well, where was that to be fleshed out? Where was that covenant renewal, that loyalty to be expressed? The answer is in the tabernacle. Two key things happen in the tabernacle. The Lord reveals his word. He speaks to Moses, right? And the people worship through sacrifice. The people worship through sacrifice. So Yahweh manifests himself in first the tent of meeting with Moses. Later it becomes a tabernacle. Later it becomes a temple. And we have a pattern of how we are to approach and relate to God. And what you see in Scripture, and it doesn't matter if you're 8 or 80, is that you come to God on terms he specifies, not what we come up with. And so the tabernacle is a place where God speaks and the people worship. Verse 1 again, and the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them. Well, we'll stop there, because what follows is instructions about sacrifices. Well, God speaks to Moses. Moses is the mediator, the mouthpiece of God. And so, speaking through Moses, God gives instructions about worship, about sacrifice. And really, Leviticus 1 is focusing on burnt offerings. Did you know, actually, this offering is sometimes referred to as a Holocaust offering. The idea that all of it is consumed. It's poof, up in smoke, right? All of it is consumed. The priest didn't consume it. The people didn't consume it. It was consumed entirely, surrendered to God, and the smoke wafts up, and the Bible says it is a pleasing aroma, that God takes pleasure in the offering. Now, what's behind all of this? Well, I think the book of Leviticus answers that timeless question. How can a sinner find access into the promise, into the presence of God? As I said, we don't make the rules. God does. Here's a picture of the mode of worship God prescribes. So the question is, fundamentally, a lot of people don't care about Leviticus because they don't care about what God thinks. They don't care what God thinks about worship. They don't even know what he says about worship. But if you care about what God thinks, and if you want to know what God says about worship, then you look at the book of Exodus. Well, someone says, wait a minute, Matthew. We're not under law, we're under grace. I get it. But we've talked about in our class how the law, properly understood, hands off the baton to grace. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, what does he say? But the law is our pedagogos, our schoolmaster, our governess to bring us to Christ. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He is the telos. He is a fulfillment. He's a completion of the law. It all points to Jesus. So please keep that in mind this morning. That burnt offering going up that pleases God, it points to Jesus. Well, that leads to this consideration. What is the basis of acceptance for the worshiper? Well, Yahweh allows people into his presence. He calls Moses. He speaks through him. And the basis, y'all, is sacrifice. Now let's look at it. Verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd. All right. There it is. Look down to verse 10. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock. Look down to verse 14. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering. So we're talking about a sacrifice on the altar, a burnt offering, a sacrifice. Now, isn't it interesting that if an animal is taken from the herd, look at what it says, a male without blemish. A male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. I want you to notice the repetition. Look at the end of verse 9. Look at the end of verse 13. Look at the end of verse 17. Same thing, isn't it? Isn't that fascinating? What on earth are all these details? What is the Lord trying to communicate? Why is this so important? Why does it matter? Look at that. A male, no blemish. He lays his hand on it. He kills it. The priest throws blood. There's a certainty of acceptance. The fire representing the purity in the presence of God. It's a pleasing aroma. The pattern for all of these sacrifices. Well, a couple of things are important here. Notice that no one is prohibited from approaching. You see that? Notice that Yahweh, the Lord, doesn't say, the only people who can offer sacrifices are the educated or the really rich. In fact, notice what's going on in this text. The stipulations bring sacrifice from the herd. That would be for the wealthiest of people who had cattle. But if you're not quite as wealthy, you can bring a sheep or a goat. If you're poor, you can bring birds. You see that? No one is prohibited on the basis of socioeconomic status. And that would continue up until the day of Christ. Poor people go to the temple, and what do? They don't have a bull. They don't have a goat. They've got birds, pigeons. Fascinating. Those stipulations are key. But what is the one constant here? Doesn't matter where you are on the material scale, sacrifice is required. Now, I think most all of us in this room know what the word or the abbreviation DIY stands for. Do it yourself. DIY. Took me a while to figure that out. I think it was on my 15th or 16th trip to Lowe's or Home Depot, but I got it. But I think this passage of Scripture, y'all, blows up a lot of religion that is practiced today. I think I can approach God any way I want as long as I feel the right feelings in my heart. And you know, God is love, and it's His job to forgive me, and I want to be kind to everybody else, and as long as I feel good about it in my heart, I need to follow my heart. Jiminy Cricket theology here. Always let your conscience be your guide. Well, that's problematic because my conscience, apart from the cleansing work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is corrupt. I do not make the rules. That is not my responsibility. my responsibility, your responsibility, is to follow the rules the Lord has given. So look at the requirement for the sacrificial victim: blameless and without defect. The victim can't be defective. Anyone can bring it. Anyone can bring a sacrifice, but what kind of sacrifice? No lame, no marred, no leftover. You know, it always tickled me when I was pastoring. We were building a new building at one point and some new classrooms, and a well-meaning guy called the office, asked to speak to me, and said, "Yeah, I know you're." And he was quite wealthy too. "I know that. We're building this new buildings, and my wife and I have an old piano. Some of the keys are missing, and it probably needs tuning. But we were thinking about giving it to the church." Well, I tried to be nice, but at that point, I'd had several of those, and I said, "You know, why don't you keep the piano? Why don't y'all think about buying a new piano and giving it to the church? Don't you think the Lord deserves the best?" Never got a new piano. But the point is, in this sacrifice, you express devotion, gratitude, that God is in control. "Lord, I'm coming to you as you have prescribed." At the heart of this sacrificial worship is this word right here, y'all: submission. "Lord, I'm going to bow before you. I'm going to do it your way." But today, what I hear people say, even professing Christians: "You don't tell me how to do it. I'll do it my way." Less like Jesus and more like Elvis and Frank Sinatra. "I'll do it my way." But the book of Leviticus repudiates that whole idea and says, man, if you're headed in that direction, you're headed for perdition. Well, now look at how the procedure is specified. Look at the details here. Is this important to God or what? The blood and body of a substitute. The blood and body of a substitute. Well, I've heard opponents of Christianity say, maybe they've said to you, I had a guy say to me years ago, "You know, Matthew, Christianity is just a slaughterhouse religion. It's just about blood and guts. That's all it is. It's about blood, blood, blood." My response to that is, I didn't come up with this. The Lord himself says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Hebrews 10:22, there is life in the blood. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's power in the blood. God has a purpose in these details here. I know we don't sacrifice bulls on the altar anymore. More about that in just a little bit. But God has what I like to call a sovereign intentionality. How was this animal killed? Did you know 79 times in the Hebrew Old Testament you have the word which is translated slaughter? How did they slaughter those animals in the Old Testament? Slit the throat. The blood spills out. Then, as you read, the blood is dashed out on the altar by the priest. Why? Why would God communicate in such a way? Well, scholars have proposed, and there's some merit to it. Well, these people lived a largely agrarian, nomadic lifestyle. And God was communicating with them in a way that they could grasp. Others have said, hey, this also points back to the Garden of Eden and the dominion that God has given people over animals. Humans, it is said, understand the principle of sacrifice, or can understand it. And the Lord says, I'm going to take a creature I created and gave you dominion over, and I'm going to use it to teach you timeless truths about relating to me. Now look at the text. This is true for whatever type of sacrifice is made, from the herd, goat, bird. Identification of the worshiper with the sacrificial victim. Look at verse 10. You find it even there. Kill it on the north side, verse 11 of the altar. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. The one sacrificing, back to verse 4, lays hands on the head of the victim. Identification of the worshiper with the victim. You know, you have this later in Leviticus 16:22. It's the picture of the scapegoat that's sent into the wilderness. Hands are laid on it, and guilt is transferred to it. And so what is the picture here? Well, there I am, an ancient worshiper, and I have my sheep, and it's on the altar, and I place my hand on it. And in so doing, I'm acknowledging, Lord, I'm doing this your way. I deserve your wrath and your judgment, but you have made a way for me through a substitute. I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge my need of your forgiveness. Don't y'all see how this all points to Christ? What is God doing here? He is instilling into the mental, spiritual, and emotional DNA of his covenant people the very essence of worship. That even as that sacrifice is offered, the hand is laid on it, and today, you and I look to the cross and focus our hearts on it. And we say, thank you, Lord. That should have been me. Should have been me. But everything that God is doing in all of these detailed instructions is preparing the way for us to understand the ultimate sacrifice, which is Jesus. Stunning. Well, notice the sacrifice is surrendered and the wrath of God is satisfied. The priest burns all of it. It's a food offering with a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. So there's the surrender of the animal. There's the satisfaction of the wrath of God. I've shared with y'all my favorite definition of the wrath of God. It's God's settled hostility towards sin, his refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve to condemn it. I think I've also shared with you the story that happened a few years ago. Stuart Townend and Keith Getty wrote that hymn we sing, In Christ Alone. For on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. The Presbyterian Church USA approached Getty and Townend and said, we like your song. We want to use it in our new hymnal, but we'd like to request that we be allowed to change some of the words. We don't like that talk about the wrath of God. We'd like for it to be, for on the cross where Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Will y'all allow us to make that change? And to their credit, Stuart Townend and Keith Getty said, nope, we like the song the way we wrote it. So it was not included. Good for them. For on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And the wrath of God is consistent with his holiness. A holy God hates sin, that which is impure. I mean, think about it. Parents hold their children accountable. They discipline them. They love them. They speak the truth. That's what God does. But still today, y'all, we've got people telling God or trying to tell God what it's right for him to be angry about or not. Look, he doesn't need your help on that one, okay? People today are trying to tell the Lord God Almighty what worship is all about. Well, he doesn't need our assistance there. What he wants and requires is our obedience. Well, look at this atoning sacrifice. It is an atonement. The word is Kippur, Yom, Day, Atonement, Kippur, that day of atonement. I remember as a kid, Some of you aren't old enough to remember this. Some of you do. Y'all remember the World Series in the early, mid-60s? The Los Angeles Dodgers had a Jewish pitcher by the name of Sandy Koufax. And remember, one of the games in the World Series was scheduled on Yom Kippur. And he was scheduled to pitch. And he opted out and said, I'm not pitching on Yom Kippur. It was an important high and holy day for the Jewish people. Well, the word Kippur means to cover. And isn't that what sin does? It covers. Isn't that what God's forgiveness does? It covers our sin. After Exodus 32, how does God describe these people of Israel? They're stiff-necked. And so what's required of them is to acknowledge their sin and their need of the living God. How does that happen? God says you're going to go to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, to the temple, and you're going to acknowledge that I cover your sins through the sacrificial offering. I'm going to cover your sins on the basis of a sacrifice. And how does God indicate acceptance of this offering? Look at verse 9, look at verse 13, verse 17. Already touched on it. The sacrifice is consumed by fire on the altar. So the sacrifice belongs to God. Again, fire, a reminder of the purity and presence of God. And this pleasing aroma, what's that all about? Well, it points ahead to the book of what? Hebrews. It's even used by Paul in Ephesians 5:27. He's talking about the mystery of marriage, a relationship between a husband and wife, and how it honors the Lord. It's a sweet-smelling aroma. Wow. It points to the fact that God pays for everything, that He paid it all. My dad died about 11 years ago, and in the last 6 months or so of his life, he'd had a series of strokes that made it increasingly difficult for him to communicate. But in one of our last common conversations, on the day I was there, he was particularly lucid. Knew who my sister was, knew me. And so he said, sit down, read the Bible to me. So I read some Psalms, and then we were just talking. And I think I said something like, you know, the Lord has been good to us. Isn't it great to know we have a Savior in Jesus? And he looked right at me, and he said he paid it all. And I thought, I like hearing that. I said, that's right, Dad. Jesus paid it all. And I thought, you know, that's his text. He didn't pay some of it, 77%, 23%, 99.3%. He paid it all. So that you and I one day can stand before the Lord by faith in the atoning sacrifices of Jesus and say, and when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died, my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. If that is not your testimony, God help you, especially in the fourth quarter of life. Make it your testimony. Talk about how Leviticus is precious and speaks to us today. It shows us that all of these things happening have their fulfillment in Jesus. But when people don't appreciate the blood or like the concept of the blood, often it's because of their pride, a lack of humility. People complain about the blood because they spend too much time reminding themselves of what a good deal God got when he got them. The blood humbles us. It shows me how helpless I am, that I am so weak and so broken and so hell-bound that the only solution is for God to take on flesh and bleed out between two thieves on a Roman cross. Now, if that doesn't grip your heart, you need to check your pulse. The smell and aroma of a sacrifice pleasing to God. Yes. John the Baptist in John 1:29, what does he say? People are clamoring around him, and what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who gives you good advice. Behold, the Lamb of God who lets you work it out as long as you're really sincere. No. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Wow. Not the blood of bulls and goats. Hebrews 10, 4 and 11. You see, this is all the shadow pointing forward to the substance, pointing forward to this, to the priest who places himself on the altar. The Father furnishes a faultless substitute. There is no other way. None at all. So, man, here's a text that explodes the entitlement mentality that permeates our society. It marginalizes sin and it minimizes the holiness of God. If God is holy and my sin is serious, then the only hope is the sacrifice Jesus offered. Those who approach God based on atoning sacrifice experience acceptance with him forever. I don't have to wake up in the morning and think, Lord, am I good enough today? No. I'm counted righteous in Christ Jesus. Look at these New Testament connections. Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom for many. Romans 3:25. And he is the propitiation. He is the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat. Ephesians 5:27. The pleasing aroma. Or what about 1 Peter 1:19? For you were bought with a price. You were redeemed, not with gold or silver or precious metals, but you were redeemed with the precious blood, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. So you see, it won't do to make it up and to create it as you go along. God has given us prescription that points forward to where our focus must be, and that's in Jesus. Y'all remember that old hymn, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded, the last verse? What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, listen to this request. Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Most of us are in the fourth quarter here, some in overtime. Man, I don't want to spend the latter part of my life wasting it on junk that doesn't matter. I want to love the Jesus who paid it all for me. That's the message of Leviticus 1. Lord, thank you for your word. We worship you. We praise you. And we thank you for your long suffering with us. We acknowledge that the people of Israel are not the only stiff-necked people. And we thank you for your great mercy and kindness. Thank you that in Jesus, Father, you paid it all. Let us go in the assurance and confidence of that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine on you, be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.